ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय तथा परिसिद्धकन्ना महर्षिभिः ये वाय समन्थारनु नीललोहितम् नमस्कृत प्राह शशंकशेखरम् कृता प्रणामं महसं इवात्मभूः All the sages who were sitting with Lord Shiva, such as Narada and others, also offered their respectful obeisances to Lord Brahma. After being so worshipped, Lord Brahma, smiling, began to speak to Lord Shiva. Purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Lord Brahma was smiling because he knew that Lord Shiva is not only easily satisfied, but easily irritated as well. He was afraid that Lord Shiva might be in an angry mood because he had lost his wife and had been insulted by Daksha. In order to conceal this fear, he smiled and addressed Lord Shiva as follows. In this sixth chapter of the fourth canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, we find Lord Brahma approaching Lord Shiva in a very, very special way. Of course, the background has been discussed in all previous classes to this. Daksha, one of the most prominent personalities in this particular universe, became a victim of his own apparent greatness. He was so beautiful, utterly beautiful in his physical features. There's no possibility of anyone in the world today, in this age, having the physical beauty of Daksha. To see his beauty, you didn't even need the sun or the light. His body was self-luminous, was effulgent. He was a great learned scholar. Incredible intellect and memory. He was born highest possible birth. He's the son of Lord Brahma. In that dynasty. And he was called Daksha because he was literally expert at anything he did. He was so skilled, so proficient at speaking, at music, at management, and especially at having children. He was Prajapati. And therefore, he was glorified, honored, even worshipped. Not only by common people, his own children, but even demigods gave him such honor and respect. So as Kunti Devi warns us, Janmaishwara Yashruti Shibir Edamana Madapuman. Daivar Hatyabadatum Vaitvam Akinchina Gocharam. These opulences which people strive to achieve because they make us attractive can be the greatest pitfalls on the path of truth. We cannot even imagine the wealth of Daksha. He had such power, such prestige, such wealth, such intellect, and such a false ego, which usually comes along with all of these other things. Unless one is a Kinchana Gocharam, unless one actually and really feels that nothing is mine, I'm only the caretaker. After all, Krishna explains in Gita, I am the intelligence of the intelligent. Sarvasya chaham hridishani vishto matasmitir jnanam abohanam cha. I'm the source of remembrance, knowledge, and forgetfulness. The intelligence we have is not ours, it is God's. He's just entrusting it in our care. Krishna is the proprietor of everything that exists, whatever wealth or property we may have. Sarva Loka Maheshwaram, it is all Krishna's. We temporarily have some authority over it, but the supreme proprietor gives it and eventually will take it away. And what can we do? When Krishna wants to evict us, you can't appeal to any governmental power or anyone else. This very body is the property of God. Krishna says, I'm the ability in man. I'm the strength of the strong. So we find so many great personalities who had all of these opulences in tremendous quantities. They remained humble, truthful, and pure in heart, because they understood the reality. They did not fall into this illusion of Maya. Maya means that which is not. And what is really, I'm not this body, Janasya Mohoya Mahamameti, and none of the things belonging to this body are mine. All the property of God. I'm the eternal spirit soul, part and parcel of Krishna, the eternal servant of Krishna. Therefore, the only really thing that is ours eternally and in truth is the opportunity to serve. And Krishna is so kind. Patram pushpam palam toyam yome bhakta prayachchati. Even if we offer him a leaf of flower, fruit, or water with devotion, Krishna accepts it. In fact, he is Bhakta Vatsal. We offer what is already his, just like taking Ganga water and offering it to Mother Ganga. Does she need our palm full of water? How much water is in the Ganges River? Does she need the palm full that we take out from her and offer? Yes, she does. In the sense that she wants our love. And Krishna, as Bhakta Vatsal, is conquered by the love of his devotee. That is the sweetness and glory of God. But when we start thinking in terms of I and mine, then the false ego, like a fever, rises. And in that feverish condition, we think things, we do things, we speak things that cause us terrible karmic consequences. Here we find Daksha. Because he was so highly respected, honored, and worshipped, he thought he was better than others. Unless you think yourself better than others, you cannot actually criticize others. You can't disrespect someone that you feel is superior to yourself in your heart. Lord Chaitanya offered this prayer. If you want to actually approach Krishna, Trinadapi Sunichena Taror Ibasehishnana. Amanina Manadena Kirtaniya Sadahadi. This is actually the nature of the soul. To be humble like a blade of grass. Tolerant like a tree. Very happy to offer all respect to others. And not expect respect for oneself. This is a problem when we expect. People may offer us all sorts of respect. That is not a problem unless you expect respect. Because if you expect it, and if you do not get it, you become very disturbed. Either you become depressed or you become angry. And if you become angry, the tendency is you make aparads or offenses to others. To actually chant the holy name of the Lord offenselessly, there are 10 offenses. It's really all about humility and faith. So Daksha was honored by everyone in that room except Lord Shiva, who was immersed in meditation. And Daksha was so angry. Couldn't tolerate Lord Shiva being worshipped by so many people when he was in a superior position. So he blasphemed Lord Shiva. And then later on he blasphemed Lord Shiva before his own daughter, who was Shiva's wife. And this created such a progressive cycle of dissension, disunity, even amongst people who are working together for years. So much disunity. It was like a little civil war going on. And it escalated in terrible violence. Hare Krishna. These are all just byproducts of the false ego. What are all the wars about in this world? Janasya mohoya mahamameti. People have big egos. They want to be the king. They want to be the ruler. They want to be the controller and the proprietor. And this land is mine. These facilities are mine. And we fight. Prabhupada used example that a gang of thieves rob a bank. Then in their secret underground headquarters, they say, now let us divide this honestly. Honesty amongst thieves. So Shiva was very disturbed. Daksha was so arrogant to the extent that Lord Shiva's own wife ended her life due to her connection with him. She was daughter. So there was a big, extraordinary upset in the yajna of in the social event of Daksha. And here, Brahma is bringing the rishis, the sages, and many of the demigods to somehow or other get the blessings and the forgiveness of Lord Shiva. And it describes here that Lord Brahma is smiling. Now, if it wasn't for Srila Prabhupada, we would never know why Brahma was smiling. And it's so important to understand.
It's a lesson in management, psychology, and also in spiritual etiquette. Shall we discuss for a moment? Lord Brahma understood that Shiva is Ashutosh. He's easily satisfied and he's also easily irritated. And he was in an irritated state. And Lord Brahma, although he's the father of everyone in this universe, he has a lifetime of 311 trillion years. He lives in Brahma Loka, the topmost planet in the whole universe. Very powerful person. Even the demons cannot even approach him to cause violence. They only approach him for benedictions. But still, Lord Shiva is a higher, more powerful personality. And he's irritated. So Lord Brahma was actually fearful. Hare Krishna. But he wanted to pacify Lord Shiva out of compassion to all the demigods, to all the sages and rishis, to Daksha, the offender. Lord Brahma did not approach for his own purpose. He approached for the welfare of others. And he smiled to conceal his fear. And also to try to create a nice atmosphere in which Lord Shiva may be receptive to his appeal. So this is very important. Swavas Prabhu and myself were discussing this, and he was enlightening me on some realizations. That it's not just what you say, but how you say it. And even if you don't say anything, just your demeanor toward another can very much affect their consciousness. Srila Prabhupada, sometimes he would speak very gravely. Sometimes he would speak as if he was angry. Sometimes he would speak with an effulgent smile, decorating his divine form. All of these various expressions should be utilized in the service of the Lord, in the service of the Vaishnavas, for the welfare of all living beings, as an act of compassion. Because that's what life is about, serving God. Now in the spiritual world, Krishna is performing the highest, most beautiful leelas in Sri Vrindavan with his devotees. Why does he come to this world? A world of birth and death, for only one purpose, to show compassion to the fallen souls. He Krishna Karuna Sindhu Dinabandhu Jagatpate. Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostate. The second part is what Krishna is doing in the spiritual world. Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostate. He's the Lord of Gopis. He's the beloved of the gopis. He's the beloved of Srimati Radharani. That is his eternal leela in the spiritual world. But hey Krishna, Karuna Sindhu, when he comes to this world, he's an ocean of mercy, an ocean of kindness. Dina Bandhu, he's the friend of the most fallen. Jagatpate, and he's the Lord of the universe. So that is the Lord's mission, to show kindness to those who are rebellious, to those who have rejected him, and to those who are suffering due to those offenses. It's his love. It's forgiveness. And therefore, the greatest service that a devotee could do in this world is help the Lord's mission. The Panchatattva plundered the storehouse of love of God, tasted it, and then distributed the contents profusely. And how did they distribute? Nityananda Prabhu? What risks? Thakur Haridas? They were begging the conditioned souls, begging them, take the name of Krishna, be happy.
You're suffering. Even if you don't know it, you are. You have lost the most precious jewel of God's love, which is within your own heart. And you're trying to find happiness playing with the broken pieces of glass of this world. Yes, it shines like jewels. But what is the result? What is its value? Thakur Haridas, who's Brahma himself, was willing to be beaten, persecuted, insulted. Nityananda Prabhu was willing to be smashed on the head, bleeding profusely. Why? Just to help the Lord's mission of showing kindness to the fallen souls. So the stories of the lives of the great Vaishnavas are so sacred because they reveal to us the path that we should try to follow. Today I was requested to speak on the subject of one of Srila Prabhupada's very dearly beloved, dedicated disciples, His Holiness Sripad Bhakti Tirtha Swami Maharaj. With your permission, I will try to speak a few words. Do you bless me with your permission? Thank you. We have seen in Maharaj's life how he was so deeply concerned with uplifting all classes of society. Recently, somebody asked Maharaj that of everyone within our movement, you were most successful in reaching out to the most prominent celebrities, politicians, and important people in society. Can you tell me, you know, how you actually reach out and preach to such esteemed celebrities? Would you like to hear his answer? He said, "This is Maya." He said, "You should be as eager to give Krishna's message to everybody. Whether they're the highest, most famous celebrities, or whether they're the most persecuted, unknown, insignificant people. You should not see a difference. If you do, you will become egoistic, thinking you're a great preacher. We should give this message to everyone." And he did. Not only was he giving his message to heads of states, famous people, wealthy people, but he was so deeply concerned with the downtrodden, with the minorities, with people who were socially destitute. Why? It's nice to understand how Krishna puts devotees in particular situations to empower them in particular ways. Unless we know poverty, it's difficult to understand the pains of poverty. Unless we know persecution, it's very difficult to really understand the suffering of being persecuted. Unless we understand what ridicule is about, it's understand what other people go through when they are ridiculed. Bhakti Tirtha Maharaj was born in one of the most dangerous, downtrodden ghettos of America. The inner city ghetto of Cleveland, Ohio. And he came from a broken family. His father left the family before he was even born. His mother was a single parent, struggling with her children. They hardly had food to eat. He never had more than a couple sets of clothes. And Maharaj told me his mother wanted to teach them that virtue is so important, that concern for others is real wealth. All the kids in his neighborhood were in poverty. And sometimes he would come home and one of his friends would have ripped up clothes, and his mother would take one of Maharaj's sets of clothes, which was like practically his only other set of clothes but besides what he was wearing, and she would give it to that friend of his. That happiness is not about owning. Oh, happiness is about serving. She was a Christian lady. So yes, he was born in very, very great poverty. And he was also from the pure persecuted race of African Americans. Now, for those of you who are younger, you do not understand what the African Americans went through in the 1950s. This is before Martin Luther King's drive for civil rights. If you were born in the ghetto, in poverty, it was 99.9% chance that you would remain in the poverty of the ghetto until you die. There was practically no way out. There was no opportunities, no chances. Rare souls somehow got out of that. And he was in a place where there was so much violence. He explained to me, when he was a child, just growing up, he and all the kids of his neighborhoods carried guns, loaded, real guns, not, you know, Mattel toy guns. They carried guns because it was the only way to survive. Because if you got in an argument with somebody, which you always do, if they have a gun and you don't, either you have to submit yourself and surrender to their argument, or you get shot. He said, but if you have a gun, then you can show your gun and the willingness to shoot it, and that other person shows his gun and the willingness to shoot it, and usually there's a standoff and the argument is resolved, that none of us are going to win this. He said, it was a matter of survival. And not only that, when he was a child, he had a serious speech defect. He could not speak. Sometimes it would take him 5 minutes to speak one word. It's like the house. He said he would be in school and the teacher would ask him to speak. And he couldn't finish a word. And it would be so frustrating. He would be hitting his hand against the desk and stomping his feet, just trying to get that word out. And everyone in the class would be laughing at him, ridiculing him. Very painful for a small child. He was from a persecuted race that was considered inferior by society, poverty, and even amongst his own people, he was being ridiculed as being a useless fool because he couldn't speak properly. Maharaj is one of the greatest success stories from rags to riches
not material riches.
He struggled. But one thing that his family told us is whenever he would speak from the Bible, he would not stammer. He could speak eloquently. Any other thing he tried to speak on was a struggle to get the words out. They marked that. Anyway, somehow or other, he struggled and struggled and overcame his speech defect. And really, really did his studies nicely. And he became a child evangelist. He was on television, preaching the Bible to people when he was a small child. He had great faith in God. And eventually he became a tutor for children a little younger than him. And because he was so good at it, and he really cared about people so much, that he was given a break where he was the only African-American from the ghettos that was given entrance to a prep school of white Jewish people in an aristocratic, wealthy neighborhood, suburb of Cleveland. Because one of the students there was so impressed by his qualities that they convinced the principal to give him that chance. And from there, he got full scholarship to Princeton University. He was actually offered to go to any college in America, Harvard, Yale, anything. His principal told him, because you're a minority, I can get you in any college you want because your grades and your character are so good. But Princeton offered him the best possible scholarship. They paid him a lot to be a student. And while at Princeton, he explained to me, at that time, Princeton was mostly the children of very wealthy white people from the South. And they did not like African Americans. Most of them thought they should still be slaves. So he told me he had to carry a gun in Princeton. And yet he was a man of peace, survival. And how he became the president of his student council, he became the leader of the civil rights movement in that area. He studied psychology, and he also studied political sciences. And when he graduated, he was given positions working for the United Nations with a tremendous economic future. But he was seeking higher truths in life. Nothing really made sense to him without self-realization. So he was searching and searching and searching. He knew the Bible deeply. But he was also searching other aspects of spiritual knowledge. And eventually he had a guru from India. And this guru was teaching him so many things, meditation, breath control, various philosophy. But he was so deeply inquisitive to understand more and more and more that one day his guru told him that you really want to go deeper than anyone else. I've already taught you what I can tell you. If you want something deeper, you should go to the Hare Krishna movement. Because confidentially, they are speaking the highest knowledge. And A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, he is speaking the highest truths. So he received the blessings of his guru to go to Srila Prabhupada and the Hare Krishna movement.
And when he started reading Prabhupada's books, all of his questions were answered. There was such deep satisfaction in his heart. In New York City, the Henry Street Temple, he became a devotee. But because there wasn't people of his background joining our movement, only a few people would even talk to him. Other devotees just didn't know how to deal with him. A Princeton graduate from African American community, they didn't really know. So one time he told me this story. He said to Prabhupada, he said, "Prabhupada, there is prejudice and racism in your movement." Hare Krishna. Would you like to hear Prabhupada's reply?
No.
So, Vas Prabhu?
Yes.
Prabhupada is so expert at going right to the root of what we need to hear. When he said, "Srila Prabhupada, there is racism and prejudice in your movement." Prabhupada didn't deny it, because he understood that the people coming to this movement have their previous conditionings. They're not all completely purified. Prabhupada said, "If you are affected by what they say and do to you, then you are no better than them." Hare Krishna. In other words, they're on the bodily platform. And if you're affected by what they say, then you're on the bodily platform too. It's the same disease. That went deep into his heart. So he surrendered. Unconditionally, he surrendered. Became brahmachari. He was traveling with Satsarup Goswami Maharaj for some time. He was in Dallas. And many things he had done in his devotional service, his enthusiasm, his determination, his fixation in excellent sadhana, were profound. He joined the library party where they were taking Srila Prabhupada's books and putting them in the universities all over America and then Western Europe. And then he entered into Eastern Europe. He was one of the topmost book distributors in the world in Prabhupada's movement. And he was so creative, such a genius. He was willing to take every type of risk to give people Prabhupada's books. When he was in places like Romania and Czechoslovakia and Bulgaria and Hungary and Poland. At that time, it was during the Cold War. There was an Iron Curtain where communism was ruling over these people, and the government made religion practically illegal. The only religion that was acceptable by the atheistic governments are the religions that were controlled by them, giving in the churches their propaganda. And here is Bhakti Tirthaswami Maharaj in the library party giving out books where Prabhupada says right in the very beginning of the Bhagavatam that we're creating a revolution against atheism. Hare Krishna. And they read the books. In fact, the Soviet government, they said the three greatest threats to the communist regime, our American dress, American music. They also included Coca-Cola, I think. American dress, American music, and the Hare Krishna movement. It's true. Why did they say the Hare Krishna movement? Because they studied our books. Because they saw that our books were infiltrating their nation. And when they studied our books, the philosophy and the revolutionary, uncompromising science that Prabhupada was presenting was beyond them to defeat. If intelligent people read it, it's going to be the end of the communist regime. Hare Krishna. So they were strict. And here was an African-American person. First of all, he's American. And they hated America. They were the enemy. He's American. And he also has a black body, which was... There were no Africans behind the Iron Curtain in those days. So he really, really stood out. And yet he was trying to be undercover. Because it was the only way to survive. He had to smuggle the books in illegally, in large quantities. And he did it. And now that they're smuggled in, he had to somehow or other go to the professors and the leaders of universities and convince them to buy entire sets of everything Prabhupada had written and put them in their libraries for the public to read. And he did it. There are so many stories of his running from the KGB and hiding from the police. And he would find out about a monastery or a university deep in the jungles and the top of mountains. And he would climb and walk for days and get up there with these sets of books and sell them. But he was so determined, so enthusiastic, that in those days his schedule was he would rise really early in the morning and chant, because he understood that all of his potency was coming from his connection to Prabhupada. And connection to Prabhupada is most accessed when we chant the holy names. He was so deeply committed to chanting attentive rounds every single day. He would not do anything till he get his rounds done. So he would rise very early in the morning and chant minimum 20 rounds. Minimum. And then he would just go right to the colleges. As soon as the doors to the colleges were open, before they were even open, he was standing waiting them for the open, because he didn't want to waste a second. Every second could be one less book of Prabhupada's being distributed to these desperate people. And he would work and serve with so much enthusiasm and so much joy until the last door of the college was locked, which was usually around 10 at night. And then he would eat for the first time of the day, prasad. Hare Krishna. And what kind of prasad he would eat, he was very austere. He would just eat like some dates and something else. Very, very simple. He's so much austerity for the service of his guru. And yet he was in bliss. He did this for years. And when Prabhupada, we know the story, when Srila Prabhupada was in Vrindavan, going through his pastime of departing from this world, Bhakti Tirtha Swami's reports were the most enlivening thing for Srila Prabhupada. Because the types of adventures and fearless determination that he offered to Prabhupada to distribute his books were incredible. He was a great writer, too. So Prabhupada would read his reports. He would have his secretary, Tamal Krishna Goswami or Bhakti Charu Swami, read. Sometimes he would have him, he would hear Bhakti Tirtha Maharaja's reports again and again. At that time, his name was Ghanashyam. And Tamal Krishna Goswami Maharaj explained how when respectable guests, Goswamis or scholars or old friends of Prabhupada, would come to visit Prabhupada when he was in his bed, in a very, very physically weakened condition, Prabhupada would often have his assistants read Bhakti Tirtha Maharaja's reports to them. Again and again and again. He was so proud. He was so enlivened. He was so grateful. Bhakti Tirtha Maharaja was getting letters from Prabhupada's secretaries. Please send more reports, more than anything else, Prabhupada. He says it's his medicine. He said it's keeping him alive. These reports are keeping him alive. How his devotees are going through so much incredible devotion to distribute his books. So you know the story how Prabhupada decided to go to London when his doctor said, you're about to leave your body. You can't travel across the world. You will never survive this. You must stay here. Prabhupada wanted to inspire and enliven his devotees in the Western world. Not only did he come to London, but he had all plans to come to America too. Prabhupada gave his life, his soul, his everything to show his gratitude to his disciples and to try to inspire them and show his love for them. So against all doctors' orders, Prabhupada went to London. And at that time, Bhakti Tirtha Maharaj was in Eastern Europe, in the communist countries. And when he heard Prabhupada had come, and was coming, he and Krishna Kshetra Prabhu and Bhakti Dayal Swami, they drove all the way from Eastern Europe to London, practically non-stop. And Prabhupada was reciprocating with the devotees and who came from all over Europe. People would have come to America from America, but Prabhupada said he was coming to America. And Prabhupada's personal entourage invited Bhakti Tirtha Maharaj to come and meet Prabhupada personally because they knew how much joy and pleasure he gave. When Bhakti Tirtha Maharaj came into Prabhupada's room, who was sitting behind his little desk at Bhaktivedanta Manor, Prabhupada called Bhakti Tirtha Maharaj amongst the others who was there to come and sit with him, beside him. And when Bhakti Tirtha Maharaj came to him, Prabhupada embraced him. His body, Prabhupada's body, was so frail and so physically sickly, but he embraced Bhakti Tirtha Ghanashyam. He embraced him and cried tears of affection. He held him for a long time. And then with tears of love for this disciple, Prabhupada said, your life is successful. Thank you very much. Now, when the news came to all the devotees from all over Europe there, that Prabhupada showed such special mercy to Bhakti, to Ghanashyam, everyone was bowing down to him and everything, which he was not accustomed to. It was the talk of Bhaktivedanta Manor. In fact, it was the talk of the world. How Prabhupada showed so much gratitude and affection for this disciple, for the sacrifices of love that he was offering to him, for the creative intelligence in which he was using to serve Prabhupada by giving his books to the people who were most desperately in need in the world. Of course, Srila Prabhupada, his health deteriorated so drastically that it was not possible for him to come to America. So he returned to Vrindavan, where his final chapter of his Leela took place. Now, Ghanashyam, his heart broken in separation, understood that his love for Prabhupada would be shown by his sincerity and his determination to carry on Prabhupada's mission. And his preaching only increased like anything. In fact, our movement in Africa was really, really weak. Prabhupada had gone at one time, but especially when Prabhupada went to Nairobi in Kenya, he saw many Indian people coming. And Prabhupada was pleased with that, but he told his disciples that this is nice, but what about the Africans? What about the Africans? This is Africa. Our movement is not successful unless you reach out and transform their hearts and give them Krishna. But nobody knew how to do that. That was very difficult. That was crossing cultural barriers that devotees just didn't know how to do. So the leadership of ISKCON requested Ghanashyam to go to Africa and give Krishna consciousness to the Africans. So he went to places like Nigeria and Ghana and the Ivory Coast and Liberia. These are dangerous places. These are places where, you know, every couple months there could be a major violent political takeover, revolutions. Yes? And Maharaj told me that the places that he was preaching, so much poverty, so much disease. It's unbelievable. And he said, you know, after eating nice prasad, very difficult in those days, there was practically no proper food. But it was, he understood that Prabhupada wanted the Africans to get Krishna. And he had the blessings of his senior godbrothers. And he stayed for years and years and years. And what phenomenal work he did. It's unbelievable. At such high risk. Thousands and thousands of African people, the native Africans, were taken to Krishna consciousness, surrendering their lives. He's opening center after center after center. And there was a lot of dissension, too. confidentially, he told me he had so many death threats. So many people were threatening his life. There were people trying to poison him in his food. There were people who were going to these various priests to put voodoo curses on him. And they knew how to do it. I mean, these voodoo curses are realities there. And this is what he was dealing with practically on a daily basis. And there was all kinds of fights. And trying to preach to the government. And you start getting people, the government, favorable. And then another opposing party comes and violently, just through violence, just kicks one government out. And anybody who was favorable, and anyone who was connected to the previous government, was to be murdered, just like the government. That's the way these takeovers were. He was the leader. So he had to be very, very careful. If you don't cultivate the government, you can't preach. And if you do cultivate the government, then you'll be killed when there's a takeover. So what would you do? Hare Krishna. Very difficult situation. But it thrived. It thrived. One of my very dear godbrothers told me that the GBC was suspicious about Bhaktitirtha Swami's ways of preaching. So they sent him and another very senior devotee to Africa to actually see what he was doing. Because nobody wanted to go there. It was very difficult. And they went and they came back with a report. This is the most powerful, successful, creative preaching in the entire planet that we've ever seen. What he's doing is phenomenal. But it wasn't very famous because nobody really knows or cares what happens in West African countries. But he did it. Empowered. Incredible. And how he danced and how he chanted and how he preached. And he came back to America and started a center in Washington, D.C. And even today, some of the most educated, professional people in our whole movement are people that he brought to Krishna consciousness through his very innovative ways of preaching. Very innovative. But what was the result? People totally surrendered to Krishna, Prabhupada, and Vaishnav culture. Amazing. Psychiatrists, psychologists, people in high places in the U.S. government, professors, doctors. When I was at Gita Nagari recently, these types of people were coming every day. His disciples, his followers. Unbelievable. He was a visionary. And he traveled all over the world. When he would give seminars in Russia, in Divnomor's festival 2 years ago, I happened to be there. And he was getting, there was 5 seminars going on simultaneously. With leaders of our society, giving all 5. And they gave him the biggest room, but it was over flooding. He was getting every day over 3,000 people to his seminar. And the type of impact that he had in Russia, Lithuania, and all of these countries, he was on the top TV shows. Every day he was there. Like Good Morning Russia, which was seen by the entire nation by satellite TVs. And he's like the featured guest. Or Good Evening Ukraine.
He was on radios. He was on national television. He was in newspapers. There was magazine front page articles wherever he went in these countries. And this is just over the last couple years. Tremendous impact. Tremendous stamina. How he melted people's hearts. Here was this little boy from the ghetto who couldn't even talk, who was ridiculed by others, who was a persecuted African American, who nobody wanted to give him a chance. Coming from that background, some years later, he has people transformed and giving their lives to assist him. In all countries of South America, Australia, Russia, Eastern Europe, Western Europe, America, and even India. Incredible. Tens and thousands of people inspired by him. Thousands giving their lives to assist him in Prabhupada's service. At Gita Nagari, there were people, there were Latin Americans, there were African Americans, there were Indians, there were Russians, there were Italians, there were British. And they were all perfectly united, just trying to show their love and gratitude to him. And they were all totally fixed in Prabhupada's mission. Yes, that little boy who couldn't even talk in the ghettos of Cleveland was now spiritual counselor for leaders of the United Nations, for prime ministers and presidents of countries, for celebrities like Muhammad Ali, Nelson Mandela. They respected him. They honored him. And they sincerely sought his opinion, his guidance, and his inspiration. He wrote, I believe, 17 books. And there's still several more waiting for publication. Tremendous story of success. What he has done. In his love for Srila Prabhupada. And when he was at the very peak, yesterday Shyam Sundar Prabhu and I were walking along Malibu Beach and we saw people surfing. And I guess when you're right on the top of the wave, you really go, if you know how to do it. Well, he was really at the top of the wave of his success and glory. Television, newspapers, radio, so many thousands of devotees taking shelter. When he was diagnosed with melanoma cancer, just last August, I remember when I heard the news, I was here in New Dwarka. I spoke to him on the phone and he explained. So he understood his body belonged to Krishna and Prabhupada. So he did everything possible to try to cure this disease. In the 10th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, there's a beautiful purport where Prabhupada is quoting from Vasudeva, who's speaking to Kamsa, trying to save Devaki. And he says that for one who is given a body, it is our duty to try to somehow or other sustain and preserve this body. Especially if it's used in Krishna service. So he tried. He did alternative treatments, allopathic treatments, whatever. But it was Krishna's arrangement for some mysterious reason. Because Krishna always has a higher purpose which we may not be able to understand. The disease increased only. And
devotees begged him to amputate his leg. Begged him. He was getting letters from all over the world from God brothers because they felt that the cancer was within his foot and if they amputated the leg. So he didn't want to. But just in his humble submissiveness to the will of the Vaishnavas, he went through amputation. His leg was cut off. But soon after that, they found that the cancer had already spread to vital parts of his body where it could not possibly be eradicated. Now, Bhakti Tirtha Maharaj, through his career, was always very, very, very sympathetic to the underdogs, to the minorities, to people who were misunderstood and mistreated. All categories. He never, ever compromised the pure principles and ideals of Krishna consciousness. But in the mood of Sri Nityananda Prabhu and Srila Prabhupada, he wanted to reach out with a sympathetic heart to every type of person. And he spoke out very much to try to help the underdogs, help those who were being trampled upon, help those who were being misunderstood, help those who weren't given a proper chance. And oftentimes he was heavily criticized for that. From people who really didn't understand his spirit. They thought he was siding with such people. He wasn't siding with such people. They may even be addicted to various sinful activities. He just wanted to give them a chance and be loved and respected as human beings so that they could be elevated to Krishna consciousness. So as he was going through the process of physical dying, he decided to write another book, his last book, which was entitled, what was it? Die Before You Die, something like that. Yes? Die Before You Die, which means that before we physically die, our ego and our misconceptions and selfish attachments must die. Because when the false ego dies, we enter into eternal life. And that's what human life is for. Die before you die. And in that book, I know he asked me to write the foreword to the book, so he sent me a manuscript. And he was praying to Krishna to forgive and enlighten with mercy the cancer cells that were killing him. That's quite amazing. But that was his spirit. The year before, he wrote in his Vyas Puja address to Srila Prabhupada that there was a lot of suffering within our movement and so much suffering in the world at large. And he was praying to follow in the footsteps of Basudev Dutt. Vasudev Dutt prayed from the core of his heart to Lord Chaitanya that I cannot bear to see sufferings of others who are forgetful of you. It's intolerable. I have one desire in my heart that I beg you to fulfill. Let all the sins of every living entity in the entire universe fall on my head. Let me suffer hellish conditions perpetually and give all other living beings liberation. Let them all go to your abode. That was Vasudev Das's feeling. When he spoke this, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was weeping. He was crying. His voice was so choked up, he could not even speak. He said, Vasudev Das, it is no surprise that you are speaking like this, for you are Prahlad Maharaj. Lord Chaitanya glorified Vasudev Das as if he had 1,000 mouths. And Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu on several occasions said, I am only Vasudev Das's man. My body, my life is the property of Vasudev Das. Wherever he wants to sell me, I am sold. Hare Krishna. Prabhupada exemplified that experience, that characteristic to such a supreme quality and quantity. And Bhakti Tirtha Swami Maharaj, inspired by Prabhupada's surrender and compassion, was giving his life to follow in his footsteps. So he prayed that if it helps other devotees, let me suffer. That was his mood. And when he got this cancer, he actually accepted it. When he saw there was no way out and he was soon going to die, he accepted it as a blessing. I went to see him in the month of April, end of April, and spent 2 days with him. And then there was a festival at New Vrindavan. In fact, Swavas Prabhu was there for the North American leadership meetings. And we sat in the back of the meetings and had many wonderful discussions. After the meetings, there was a festival, and I happened to call Bhakti Tirtha Maharaj on the phone. He took sannyas in 1979 at New Vrindavan and was given this name. So I called him from New Vrindavan, and he said, Maharaj, I'm quite sure that I'm going to give up my body within 2 or 3 days. All the signs are there. I feel it. Now, he was going to give his last class on Sunday. This was on Saturday. So I decided to go there just to hear his last class and just offer my deep gratitude to this dear, loving God brother. Now, it was the last day of the festival. And when it was somehow or other understood that I was going, because Maharaj may leave, 150 people left the festival and drove to Kitanagari. It's a 4-hour drive. And he gave his class. And then they have to lift him up and put him on his wheelchair to bring him. And I just bowed down and said goodbye. Maharaj said to me, are you staying for a few days? I was planning to leave in a few minutes, because I had intense service to perform. New Vrindavan, I'm not going to go into the details about New Vrindavan, but it's in a very, very transitional period at that time. And there was a lot of commotion. And I hadn't been there for 10 months. So I said, Maharaj, what pleases you? He said, please stay for a few days. And comes. He asks me to speak to him about Krishna, to discuss Krishna with him. He said he wanted a dear God brother just to discuss Krishna and Prabhupada with him. So the next day I went, and he said, these devotees here, when I leave very soon, they're going to be very disturbed, so please try to help them. I said, Maharaj, whatever pleases you. Then the next day I went to see him. I was going to leave that night. And he said, Maharaj, I want to die in your arms. Please stay here with me, if possible. I said, Maharaj, I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. Anyways, he lived another 8 weeks. And he definitely taught me how to be detached from any conception of schedule you may have. But during that 8 weeks, what I saw was incredible. I'll speak briefly because I'm already over time. But, you know, one thing I learned is not to be too much attached to schedules. So I'm going to give you a small sample of my realization today. People from all over the world were coming to offer their farewell to him. Because he, according to his medical condition, he was going to depart from this world any day. And there were groups of people and individual people. So many senior godbrothers, sannyasis, simple widowed women. I mean, every type of person were coming to see him. Gurukulis. And I'll just give one example, which is like a drop from an ocean, because there were so many examples of this. Some of our God brothers and God sisters came with some Gurukulis. Now, these people, I know them well. I'm not going to mention names or where they're from, but I know them very well. I've been trying to help them for years. Not help them, but serve them. And some of these people, they have been so burnt out, disoriented by previous experiences within our society, that they've just been totally alienated. They won't go to temples. They don't really come close to any leaders. They've been hurt. Their children have been hurt. For years they have been like this. And they were sitting with Bhakti Tirtha Swami because they felt, you know, he's going to die. This is one person that has always been kind and fair to us. And he was speaking to them. I was astounded. What he was speaking, there was such deep wisdom and compassion. It's as if his consciousness entered right into the core of their heart. And he was speaking just what Super Soul wanted them to hear. It was like the most masterful surgical operation. He was speaking for an hour and a half. They were in rapt attention, and the whole time he was speaking, there were tears flooding from their eyes with emotion and gratitude and love for him. He was right before my eyes transforming these hearts that were closed, locked shut for years. And there were some Gurukulis there who were weeping and weeping and weeping, just in surrender to him as he was speaking. And as they walked out of the room, people were saying,
I have never met anyone in my life so close to God as him. This is what some of the Gurukulis were saying. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. After everybody left, I said to Maharaj, Maharaj, how did you do that? I see you doing this every day. I've seen you preaching over the past, we've been friends for 35 years. I've seen you preaching. You've always been a dynamic preacher. You've all seen his preaching, yes? I'll never forget once in Mayapur, just the epitome. He just was going, he was just like a volcano erupting with the lava of enthusiasm to inspire people's hearts. It was unbelievable. He just became so animated with such power that right in the middle of the lecture, he had a little hat on. It just literally flew off his head into the air. And all the devotees were like, wow, did you see that? He was empowered. Now, I've seen him preaching for years and years. But I said, Maharaj, I've never seen you transform people's hearts like that. He said, the only way I can explain this is you are Srila Prabhupada's puppet. On Jaladutta, Prabhupada prayed to Krishna that please make me your puppet. Make me your puppet and make me dance as you wish me to dance. Give me the words to inspire these people's hearts with your message. So Maharaj, I think you've become Prabhupada's puppet in your last days. No one can do what you just did. Even you can't do what you just did. And Maharaj said, I know. He said, I've never been too able to affect people like this in my whole life. With all my knowledge and all my books and all my research, I've never been able to affect people like this. He said, this is why I'm going through this process of dying. He said, I believe this. He said, the effect I'm having in people's lives over the past couple months, he said, I could never accomplish this even if I lived another 30 years. He was really Krishna's puppet. And this apparently horrible disease was part of a divine plan. I could see it. It was so obvious to me. He was getting letters of such gratitude and appreciation from so many. He was showing me some of his letters. An example, one God sister who's been an alcoholic, totally downtrodden and hopeless for years, was writing to him saying she's having a spiritual revival just hearing about how he's dealing with his condition. So many people like this. And while I was there, there were some of the leading sannyasis of our society coming. And how he was speaking to them, just giving them so much inspiration. Most of them were just crying like babies, just so grateful. And Maharaj was just so humble, but so firm, begging forgiveness from everybody who came from the core of his heart. And they would beg forgiveness. It was a beautiful scene. Yes, the service that he was empowered to do in that situation, you have to see it to believe it. But we could see through our ears also. And at a certain point, he was giving himself so much for everybody. And every Sunday he was giving a lecture to pick him up. Please understand, he only had one leg. His body was so deteriorated by cancer. One day he tried to lift a briefcase and his collarbone cracked because the cancer was just eating away his bones and it couldn't heal. He had a broken shoulder, a broken collarbone, which is painful. He couldn't walk, and he had tumors all over his body. He had tumors on his chest, tumors in his groins, tumors in his arms, tumors in his legs. Some of them were huge. And for a man like that, who was so dynamic, so independent, how many of you have ever seen him dance in kirtan? His stamina, he would beat that drum. Sometimes he would speak to me in a very soft voice because he was weak. And I'd say, Maharaj, you have to speak louder because I've been on so many kirtans with that drum of yours beating in my ears that I can't hear that well anymore. But he traveled all over the world, such an independent type of a person. He didn't like people serving him. He liked to do everything for himself. He was helpless. He couldn't move without somebody picking him up and moving him. He couldn't turn over without two people turning him over. Just to respond to nature's calls, he had to be lifted up and put on a wheelchair and wheeled to the bathroom. He was physically totally helpless and dependent on others, which was very difficult for him. And so much pain. But yet he was so positive, so optimistic, so grateful, and so blissful. It was incredible. Really incredible. And he's going to die at any time. He was so grateful for anyone and everyone who would do anything for him. At a certain point, he decided to do what he called Nirjan Bhajan, which was what many of our great acharyas have done just before they depart from this world. Where he was giving of himself so much. And people who were coming were just crying and saying goodbye. And he just loved those people so much, he was crying. And he said, I just want to fix my mind on Krishna now. I've given everything beyond. I've just given everything for the devotees and for the world. I want to put my mind on Krishna. He didn't want to leave just seeing people crying all around him. So only his caretakers. And I was one of the caretakers. Every day for 2 or 3 hours, we would just discuss Krishna. Just discuss Vrindavan, Lord Chaitanya, the path of bhakti, the lives of the great acharyas, and just share our gratitude for Prabhupada, who has given us this unlimited treasure. So we would speak in this way. And I remember one day, his body was in such a condition. Oh, it breaks my heart to think about the condition of his body. And we were discussing Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita. And Maharaj, he became so blissful. He became like an innocent, humble little boy. It was amazing. You know, that mode of his, of being one of the generals of Prabhupada's army, defeating all opposition and establishing bhakti as the supreme. He didn't need to do that anymore. He just became like the most innocent, humble, childlike, pure-hearted saint. It was so sweet. He said, Maharaj, He started to cry. He said, Maharaj, this is so wonderful. And then he just put his head back and shook it back and forth. He said, amazing, amazing, wonderful. This is so wonderful. He said, do you know what Prabhupada has given us? He has not only given us the book Chaitanya Charitamrita, he's given us entrance into the pastimes of the Chaitanya Charitamrita. He just held my hand. He said, Maharaj, we're there. We're there right now, together, sharing our love by discussing Krishna's names and pastimes. He said, we have attained the ultimate. Prabhupada has brought us into Chaitanya Charitamrita. This was his gratitude. How fortunate. How fortunate. Many examples. I'll give one more, and then I will end the class. One day, this is just days before he departed. By this time, the melanoma cancer, the most ferocious of all forms of cancer, had gone deeply into his bones. And painkillers cannot even reach the pain when it's deep like that. His body was practically trembling. And yet he was so eager to hear about Krishna. He was sitting on his wheelchair and I was speaking about Krishna. And he was just so intensely determined to hear every word. But I could see that with all that pain, it was difficult for him to really concentrate. But he just wanted to so bad. So I just started to chant. I went, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. We were holding hands. And we were chanting together. And the way he was chanting was one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. I mean, with such innocence, with such humility, like a child, he was just trying to totally pronounce and focus on the holy name. He was just gazing in my eyes, just as we were chanting together, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And I could see that here is a man who's actually in such a humble state of mind, so eager to taste Krishna, that he was tasting the nectar of the holy name. And meanwhile, his body's literally spontaneously trembling due to pain. And he's chanting. And as he's chanting, he just went into a state of such joy that tears were flooding profusely from his eyes as he was just looking at me, just Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And he was in such an ecstatic state. He did what nobody else has ever done to me in my life. He lifted my hand and kissed the back of my hand. And then, with his eyes flooded and a huge smile on his face, he said, Maharaj, this is wonderful. Life is so wonderful. He said, I would not trade this moment for anything else in the whole creation. He said, amazing how merciful Prabhupada is. Amazing how merciful Krishna is. And then he just shook his head and opened his eyes and looked at me and said, Maharaj, it doesn't get better than this. And he was speaking from the core of his heart. He said, it cannot ever get better than this. And then he smiled and his eyes glistened. And he said, but still, it's getting better every day. It's wonderful. When he passed from this world, he was surrounded by well over 100 devotees, people who loved him and were chanting the holy names with such deep gratitude and affection. The devotees put Govardhan Shila on top of his head. Another Govardhan Shila was sitting right in front of his eyes. He had a Tulsi Mundari garland that was worn by Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu of the Panchatattva in Mayapur. He had a Tulsi Mundari garland that was worn by Lord Narasinghadev from Mayapur. He had Radhakund water, Shamakund water, Jamuna water, and Ganga water in his mouth and sprinkled all over his face. He had his beloved deities of Radha Shamsunda right beside him. Radha Damodar's Mahaprasad from Gita Nagari was on his body. And hundreds of devotees chanting from their hearts with love. And right in front of his face was his most favorite picture of Srila Prabhupada. That picture he loved so much. I can't describe Prabhupada's expression in this picture. But he had it over his bed for all those months. And every couple of days, he would just point to this painting of Srila Prabhupada. It was about this big. And he said, just look at this painting. He said, when I look at it, he said, all of my troubles are resolved. I could see that Prabhupada, he had a little smile on his face in this photo. His head was kind of turned up. He said, Prabhupada is just smiling and calling me back to his eternal loving service. Can't you see this in this painting? Can't you see how Prabhupada is lovingly smiling? That it's all right. I'm waiting for you. That's the way he saw this painting. That Prabhupada was smiling and saying, it's all right. I'm waiting for you. Bhakti Tirtha Maharaj told, he always wanted to serve. He would tell the devotees when they would come to see him often. He said, I'm your eternal servant. He said, if Prabhupada's going to take me away, he said, if Prabhupada takes me back to Godhead, you know what I'm going to do when I'm there? He said, I'm going to prepare for your arrival because I'm your servant. So devotees lovingly chanting the holy names. And in that most sacred and supremely auspicious atmosphere, Srila Prabhupada took the precious soul of Bhakti Tirtha Swami Maharaj into his eternal loving service in a realm that all we can do is pray and aspire to achieve. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Srila Bhakti Tirtha Swami Maharaj ki jai. Thank you very much.